Okay. Before we get started with this message here, message number 4, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we did have a question that come up, which is if someone wants to watch my video on the black thread of the Nephilim, you can find that on my YouTube channel, Sooth Keep, with just Sooth and then Keep. That's Old English for Truth Fortress. And in that message, what I tried to accomplish is just give a thread of teaching from the Bible on the Nephilim, and that thread of teaching would point out what the Bible teaches, but point out areas of speculation that may or may not be right. Because most of the Nephilim teaching out there, in my estimation, is probably 75% speculation and 25% Bible. It's not that it's bad ministry, but if you don't have a Bible core, you don't even know what to do with the rest of that information. So anyway, that's available on YouTube. So in this message here, we are going to cover a number of subjects. We're going to cover the 1,000 years. We're going to cover the abyss, the binding of Satan, the first resurrection, the beast and his mark, and we're going to cover the priests of God. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations anymore till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, there's some interesting stuff here. Now, I didn't put this in my notes, but I'm just going to throw it out there for free. There's some teaching out there by people who are supposedly on the cutting edge of spiritual warfare and discernment, and they say, oh, we have to make a distinction between Satan and the devil. Excuse me, this is plainly stated right here. This is first grade material. Anyway, so now on the abyss, it's translated the bottomless pit in the King James Bible, in the New King James Bible, in the ESV, and it's the abyss in the NASB and a few other versions. It's simply abusos in Greek. Now, it's not a bottomless pit. There's no such thing as a bottomless pit. There's things that appear to be bottomless pit. Now, what is this abusos? It's a storage facility in the bowels of the earth. Now, I don't think it's the same thing as Hades, where the human dead go. It appears to be a holding place for the fallen angels and the Nephilim and other corruptions that come out of that field. For instance, the demon locusts under the fifth trumpet are restrained in the abyss until they're loosed. It says there that these have no king over them. It's Abaddon in the Hebrew, in Apollyon in the Greek, and that implies that there's some, if they have a king, there's a little bit of freedom down there. Now, the beast is going to ascend out of the abyss. We see that in Revelation 11:7 and Revelation 17:18. He does not ascend out of Hades. He ascends out of the abyss. This implies that the king who rises to be the Antichrist is of the Nephilimic serpent seed. And Satan is bound in the abyss at the start of the 1,000 years. He's not bound in Hades. He's bound in the abyss. Revelation 20, 1 and 3. And we find a similar concept in Isaiah 24, 21 and 22. So you can just write that down where there's a binding of the kings and the powers in the heavens there. So let's read that passage, Isaiah 24, 21 and 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison. So we got the same concept as in the abyss in the book of Revelation. And after many days, they will be visited. So here we got a storage facility, which is the pit, and it's the prison, and it serves the same purpose as the abyss. In my mind, this implies that the pit in the Old Testament and the abyss in the New Testament are the same subject. Now here's a little nugget from the Hebrew. In Hebrew poetry, Hebrew wisdom passages, and prophetic literature, we often find couplets or triplets. And these are often synonyms, or they're looking at the same thing from two different angles. But once you learn to recognize these Hebrew poetry couplets and triplets, this is one of the best tools in your toolbox for understanding a passage. So here we have a couplet. They're gathered in the pit. They're shut up in the prison. This is how Hebrew writes. And thankfully, we get some of this Hebrew poetry mentality in the New Testament too. So I fall back on this all the time. I'm struggling in a passage in the Psalms or Proverbs or in one of the minor prophets. What is the Hebrew parallelism? What is the couplet or the triplet? Occasionally a quadruplet. There's four of them. And I just follow the pattern. And it helps a lot to understand the direction a verse is trying to go. Hebrew parallelism is your friend. All right, the binding of Satan. In Revelation 21-3, we read, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the abyss. And he's going to be loosed a little season. So now the binding of Satan. It says that an angel is going to lay hold on the dragon. It's got to be an archangel. He's got to be a pretty bad dude. He's going to lay hold of him and he's going to bind him for 1,000 years. Now, I take this binding absolutely literally. I think a literal angel is going to come down from literal heaven. He's going to have a literal chain, and he's going to literally bind him and cast him into a literal abyss behind a literal door, which is going to be literally closed, and there's going to be a literal seal put on that literal door. I just take it that degree. This chain is going to be to the Antichrist, to Satan, like kryptonite is to Superman. He's not going to be able to do anything against it. He's bound for a literal 1,000 years, and he's loosed for a literal short season. Now, this binding is going to bring some profound blessing in the kingdom. If you can imagine for a moment living in a world where there's no devil, there's no fallen angels, there's no demons, there's no delusions being taught in the political realm, the economic realm, the philosophical realm, the scientific realm, the religious realm. There's no delusion being taught anywhere. There's no fallen angels. There's no demons. There's no Nephilim. There's no lying spirits. There's no unclean spirits. This is going to be an amazing time. Sometimes I think about the kingdom and you turn the news on. You're not going to be listening to news on about wars and rumors of wars and about political feuds and about violence here and violence there. You turn it on, it's like, okay, Pastor Joe's pasture grew 8 inches last week, so that's a new record. It's going to be, that's what the kind of news we're going to have. It won't be the kind that we're used to having. The best things, there won't be even arguments or debates like we have. Can you imagine living in a world where your debates don't go beyond whether coffee or tea is better? They don't go beyond whether bass fishing or trout fishing is superior. Maybe the women will argue over whether knitting or crocheting is better. I don't know. But now, pathetic views of this binding abound. You know, amillennialism says this binding is allegorical. Postmillennialism says the church is busy binding the devil right now. Have fun with that. But these views are not a matter of exegesis. They're not a matter of trembling at the scriptures. There is no serious exegetical argument from the scriptures in existence on planet Earth for either amillennial binding or postmillennial binding. It does not exist. That's a theological construct that's forced upon the scriptures. If you're going to take the scriptures at face value, Jesus is going to come down from heaven, and one of his angels is going to go knock the snot out of the devil, throw a chain around him, and cast him into hell. Is that the end of the story? Now, sadly, prejudice is impervious to truth. Probably some of you are starting to figure this out if you haven't already figured it out already. You can fix ignorance all day long. All ignorance needs is a little information. But if someone has a strong prejudice, trying to fix a strong prejudice is like nailing Jell-O on the wall. It doesn't really work that well. Now, we always do better when we follow the principles of HGH. And again, I've been bringing this out. Trust the plain statements of Scripture at face value. Just approach the Bible like a child. Daddy said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And this is not contrary to scholarship. This is the foundation scholarship should be built on. If you don't approach the scriptures with this, all your Greek and all your Hebrew and all your Syriac and all your linguistics are going to get in the way of the truth. They're going to be used to propagate error. If you start with this, your Greek and your Hebrew will be a tremendous blessing to the Church of the Living God. But if you don't start here, you're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. Now, pretending that Satan is bound now is just mind-numbingly stupid. It's as stupid as the emperor's new clothes. Now, personally, I think the emperor's new clothes is one of the deepest, most profound books that's ever been written. I think it should be mandatory reading in all seminaries in the world. Because really, what's the moral of the story is here? You got a naive child who's too naive to pretend. And he sees the king is naked. He says, look, Mom, king doesn't have any clothes on. Everyone else is busy pretending, carrying on the charade. And for us, it just takes simple childlike faith that's too worldly naive and too religiously naive to be able to indulge a doctrinal fantasy. We just can't do it. We're just simple kids that say, Daddy said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And if it's a plain statement of Scripture, and we got to struggle with it, we don't look for a reason why the Scriptures don't mean what they say. We look for why we're not understanding something that makes the Scriptures make sense. And if we go down that path, I had things that I spent 15 or 20 years trying to wrap my mind around, finally gave up. And 10 years later, as I'm on some other subject, a little nugget of light comes out from a different place and it casts light on that subject. But we will eventually get light on everything if we stay the path of childlike faith. Now, I'm going to take the phrase loose in a little season and I'll cover it in the next session. So let's move on to the 1,000 years. And here, we're the same passage, but we're going to look at the phrase, 1,000 years. Now, the rhetoric against 1,000 years is literally climbing to all-time highs. I've been pre-trib for many decades. I've been premillennial for many decades. But I have never seen people on social media or on public media channels of the television and radio seen it railing so hard against premillennialists and pre-tribulationists. They're approaching this like we're a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who don't have an IQ over 11. It's terrible. Now, one common piece of this rhetoric is they claim that, boy, these guys are so brain dead. They can't figure out that the 1,000 years is only mentioned one place in the Bible. Yeah, yeah. So there's problems with this. First of all, I don't believe this nonsense that something has to be said 2 or 3 times in the Bible before I'm going to believe it. If it says 1 time in the Bible, I'm going to believe it. Now, I might be a little cautious about exactly what I believe from that, but I am going to believe it. I might want it to get balanced and guarded from somewhere else in Scripture. But We heard it was mentioned six times. Yeah, it's one passage, six mentions over a number of verses. The Lord was driving this point home. He wants, but here's the other thing. This whole argument is just, it's gaslighting. Again, when the main arguments for premillennialism is garbage, they're not presenting those arguments from the Bible with simple exegesis. This is what God said. And then other passages say this is what it has to mean. The argument is almost entirely gaslighting and railing and accusation and browbeating. They intimidate people into giving up their premillennialism. Well, they can come intimidate me all day long, and they're going to be wasting their time. So I'm going to stand on the plain statements of Scripture. Now, the only thing that's in Revelation that's different with the rest of the Bible when it comes to the millennium is that the Revelation mentions the length of the time. The millennium is literally taught on in dozens of Old Testament passages, and it's taught many times in the Gospels and the Epistles. That same period of time. The kingdom is equivalent to the coming age is equivalent to the 1,000 years. They're the same thing. The reign of the Messiah, it's all the same thing. So for these guys to say, well, the 1,000 years is only mentioned once, it begs the question, do you guys even read the Bible? The ancient rabbis, this is fascinating to me, the ancient rabbis prior to the time of Christ figured out that the coming golden age would be 1,000 years long. They figured that out only with the Old Testament. How did they do that? Well, they saw the pattern for the Sabbath in the creation account in Genesis. And they've already figured out that God does things in patterns. So they figured maybe this weekly pattern is a pattern for something else. It's not an end in and of itself alone. And then they saw promises in the Scriptures of a coming rest. And then they saw in Hosea 5:15 through 6:2 that there was going to be 2 days of separation from God, and on the third day he was going to restore them and raise them up, and they're going to dwell in his sight for the third day. So now their general direction was given direct revelation. And they saw, here's 2 days, and here's the third day. And then they also had a passage in the Psalms, which I didn't put in my notes here. I know I have it somewhere else, where it says that 1,000 years in his sight is like yesterday and a watch in the night. And so they put these passages together, and they concluded that we take the Sabbath pattern, the world is going to be an ugly sin pit of iniquity for 6,000 years or 6 days. The saints are going to labor for 6 days in this environment, and the seventh day would be the rest. They figured that out on the Old Testament alone. They didn't have the New Testament. Now, here's another interesting piece of rhetoric. They claim that the Revelation is an apocalyptic book, and it's not supposed to be taken literally. This argument makes the hackle on the back of my neck stand straight up. My claws come out, my fangs extract. I have a hard time believing that anybody can take this seriously. There's no such thing as an apocalyptic literature genre. This is completely made up by the amillennial camp. Now, they can point to secular examples of apocalyptic genre literature, but it's the same kind of stuff as we see in Revelation and the Old Testament judgments, and it's perfectly susceptible to being interpreted literally. They interpreted it literally. You look at the Norse literature and the German literature, and you look at the Babylonian literature and the Mayan and Incan and Aztec literature, and they talk about a coming time of judgment at the end of the age, And they talk about the judgments that they've been through, the end of the gold age, the end of the silver age, the end of the bronze age, which most of the world called the first age, the second age, and the third age. And they have apocalyptic literature. Now, all these big shots in the universities think, oh, there was no real big judgments in the old days. The flood and all that stuff's nonsense. And there's no dinosaurs and no giants. It's all nonsense. They were really good. That's just the proto-comic book stuff. And then they distrust the Bible. The fact of the matter is, ancient history and the Bible are in harmony. They agree with each other. They corroborate each other. And the fact of the matter is, this apocalyptic claim is just pure garbage. Just ignore it. There's no such thing as apocalyptic literature, which you're supposed to interpret allegorically. One last point here. Why should we take the 1,000 years literally? The people ask this question. You're asking the wrong question. Why would you take it allegorically? Let's turn this thing around and let us be the immovable rock of Gibraltar and make them explain. The burden of proof is not on us to prove it's literal. The burden of proof is on them to prove it's allegorical. So here's some arguments for the literal sense. First of all of the first coming promises and prophecies were fulfilled according to normal language usage. Every last one of them. They were fulfilled literally, not allegorically. What's interesting about this is that they themselves agree with this. The people in the amillennial camp, when it comes to the first coming and they address it and they give their apologetic for the first coming, they handle every one of the 100+ prophecies about the first coming absolutely literally. Zero difference from the people in the premillennial camp. Now, why in the world would you come to the second coming and treat the second coming allegorically when you treat the first coming literally? This makes absolutely no sense. Makes no sense at all. Now, the other argument here is that the prophesied time periods in the Bible were fulfilled literally. The 70 years of captivity was fulfilled literally to the day. The 70 years of desolations was fulfilled literally to the day. The first 483 years of the 70 weeks was fulfilled literally. Here again is very interesting. The people in the amillennial camp will take the first 483 years and they treat that just as literally as we do. It's only the last 7 years that get an allegorical or a figurative treatment. This is really inconsistent. It's tremendous inconsistency. The fact of the matter is, God has used numbers in the Bible literally everywhere. Now, a literal number can have a figurative meaning, but that's not the same thing as numbers being allegorical or figurative. So what's the difference between literal and allegorical? It's a sneaky claim by the amillennial deceivers. They'll say, well, you guys interpret stuff figuratively too. How come you won't let us interpret stuff figuratively? And we'll say, well, we believe in literal interpretation and literal has figures. Well, yeah, but you won't let us have our figures. They just keep avoiding the issue. Here's what's really going on. Literal interpretation is taking everything literal unless the literal sense is either impossible or nonsensical. In other words, we read that Jesus is the Lamb of God, we're not going to believe that he's a little 80-pound fuzzy ball of white fur. It's just not going to happen. But we take everything literal unless it's impossible or nonsensical. So when I read about the demon locust in the book of Revelation, I'm not looking for Soviet attack helicopters. I'm looking for demon locusts that literally come out of the abyss. When I read that Satan is a great dragon, I think that he's a human being and the dragon is a figure. And I think that dragon implies to him he's a serpent seed line. But if we go down the path of taking everything literally until it's impossible or nonsensical, we're going to do ourselves a great service. Now, allegorical is the complete opposite. Allegorical takes things figuratively that readily lend themselves to literal interpretation. It's a completely different approach. They try and present it like we're literal with a little bit of figure, and they're literal with a lot more figure, but we're both literal, and that's just not the case. Two completely different methodologies for approaching the scriptures. And they take the second coming. A lot of it is figurative. The kingdom is figurative. Now, I mentioned already that the Old Testament rabbis believed in a literal thousand-year kingdom. And I had mentioned the passage in Hosea. Here's Psalm 94 is the reference. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Now, a lot of people, when they approach this kind of stuff, they say, well, when God's talking about, like in the New Testament, we read 1,000 years is a one day is like 1,000 years. And they'll say, well, this is just kind of mystical stuff. God just saying that with him, big numbers are small and small numbers are big. Personally, I don't believe that. I think it's a pattern for us, but we'll get into that later. Because, in fact, we're going to get it right in here. 1,000 years in the Bible, there are 3 New Testament additions to the Old Testament rabbinical understanding. 2 Peter 3:8 says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Hebrews 4 holds out a Sabbath rest at the end of the wilderness journey. And in Revelation 6, there's 6 distinct mentions of the 1,000 years, each with its own reference. Now, in 2 Peter 3:8, I don't believe this is a mystical statement to make the hyper-spiritual believer salivate because he's got a really cool nugget. It's a very practical statement. The context is in the timing and content of the day of the Lord. And the Lord's saying, listen, the Lord's not slack delaying his promises. It's going to come. He's not slack the way the world's slack. He wishes that everyone would repent and come to knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he said, one day is like 1,000 years. I think he's giving us the Sabbath pattern. There's 6,000 years from creation to the second coming. Now people say, well, if that's true, then we can date the second coming and then we can date the rapture. Have fun trying. We've been trying for a long time. This is good enough for horseshoes and hand grenades. It's not. The problem with us, we don't know where we're supposed to be measuring from and where we're supposed to measure to. So a lot of people will say, well, let's just measure from the cross. AD 33, we'll add 2,000 years. We'll come out to 2033, back up 7 years, 2026. The rapture's got to be then earlier. Well, how do we know we're supposed to be measuring from the cross? What are we supposed to be measuring from the salvation of the first Gentile when the Jewish remnant became the church? I mean, prior to Pentecost, it was the Jewish remnant. Pentecost was the Jewish remnant. There wasn't any Gentiles in that Jewish remnant until the first Gentile was saved. And we read in Ephesians 2 that the one new man came together when the Gentiles were added. And we talk about Pentecost being the birthday of the church, and I think that's legit, but we got to understand it was originally a Gentile remnant, or a Jewish remnant. So if we don't measure from the cross, we're supposed to be measuring from the first Gentile added, where the Lord gave up with the Jewish remnant and moved on to the Gentile church. That could be 5 years later, 7 years later. We don't know. We're just guessing. And all of a sudden, our little 6,000-year theory for trying to date the rapture is blown all to pieces, and 6,000 years is still true. And we don't even know where we're to be measuring that from. I've seen 100 different theories over the years on trying to measure 6,000 years from exactly the right day of creation to the second coming. I don't even want to go there. How hard is it to just simply trust the Bible? It says no man knows the day nor the hour. I cannot believe how much effort people go into trying to find the secret sauce to date the rapture. If they could bottle it up and sell it in the store, they'd be a fortune. All right. Now, we have here is Hebrews 4 points out to the believer there's a promised rest at the end of the pilgrim journey. Now, a lot of people, they take this rest and they treat it like it's the rest of faith rather than the rest of reward. And if you want to apply it of the rest of faith, go ahead and apply it to the rest of faith. We need as much encouragement as we can in our pilgrim journey. But in that passage, it's not talking about the rest of faith in the pilgrim journey. It's talking about the rest of the faith that we, when it, we get that rest of faith done and we're done with our wilderness journey, there's a rest of reward at the end. We got a glorious future coming. And that rest is going to be the millennium. And we get the rest with the rest of the world. Now, here's some insight on understanding the 1,000 years. The kingdom is new covenant. It's not old covenant. I think a lot of people get mistaken here. The kingdom is earthly economy. The 1,000 years is not qualitatively distinct from the eternal kingdom. The 1,000 years is the overlap between the era of salvation and the eternal kingdom. And I'm going to walk you through these a little bit. And the 1,000 years is a final and strongest proof of the depravity of man in the history of the world. So let's point out here that the kingdom is new covenant. It's not old covenant. At the second coming, at the end of the 7 years, the last 7 years of the law, it's done its course. The law is a schoolmaster. It's never an end in itself. It's designed to point men to the Messiah. Once Moses and Elijah show up and they give the true teaching of the law, people understand how the law, its real place is. It's temporary. It points to the Messiah. The law is put away at the second coming. Israel is brought nationally into the new covenant because Israel cannot receive her promises on the basis of the law. She can only receive them on the basis of the new covenant. And they're already saved as individuals on the new covenant and in the new covenant during the tribulation. But it's at the second coming that the nation is nationally brought into the new covenant on a national level so that the nation can receive the land promises, the temple promises, the throne promises, the kingdom promises. So when we go into the millennium, the kingdom is new covenant. Now, people get overthrown a little bit, struggle with this, because they see sacrifices and priesthood and temple in the millennium, and they think, well, that goes with the old covenant. Well, it did go with the old covenant, too. The old covenant was Mosaic, or outward earthly economy, mingled with the old covenant. And then we come into the church age. We have heavenly economy or pilgrim economy mixed with the new covenant. It goes back again. In the kingdom, it's going to be earthly economy with sacrifices and temples and ceremonies with the new covenant. The value of the sacrifices in the temple will be the exact same value that the Lord's table or the communion meal has. The communion looks back at the work of the Lord on the cross. The sacrifices in the temple in the kingdom are going to look back at those sacrifices. It's going to be a simple memorial. It's going to be its purpose. But it's earthly economy. So we have a temple and sacrifices with the new covenant. Now, also the 1,000 years is not qualitatively distinct from the eternal kingdom. People get this idea that we got a 1,000-year kingdom. It starts, it stops, the brakes get put on. We rip that off. Then we move on to the eternal kingdom. It's completely a distinct thing. We have a number of times in the Old Testament where it plainly states that the second coming brings the eternal kingdom. So, for instance, Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And there's listing more here. If you're taking notes, Psalm 89:35, Revelation 11:1, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Daniel 7, 14, Daniel 7, 27, Isaiah 9, 7, and Micah 4, 6 through 7. These are also in the notes that I printed too, so if you don't have them, you will have them. So if this kingdom established at the second coming is eternal, now what's going on then, the relationship between the 1,000 years and the eternal state? The 1,000 years is the overlap between the era of salvation, and it's the last salvation dispensation, and the eternal state. When men go into the 1,000 years, they are given the blessings of eternity. They're given the earth with the curse removed. They're given the physical presence of God. They're given a utopian existence with perfect education, perfect government, perfect institutions on earth of every kind, a perfect environment, perfect climate. And in the midst of all this, it proves the depravity of man. To be honest, I can't understand why the reform camp is not beating down the doors of dispensationalism, trampling on each other, trying to get in. Because the millennium proves the depravity of man beyond any other proof that you could ever raise in the Bible or the history of the world. It's the strongest proof for depravity. How can men be on this planet with the curse removed, with perfect economy, perfect environment, perfect farming, perfect everything, perfect society, no crime, God manifest in human flesh as the governor of the world, no lies allowed to propagate, and men's hearts still do not submit to the Lord or to the gospel? It's bizarre. Revelation 24, we're going to look at the thrones. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I think this refers to the resurrected Old Testament saints. The New Testament saints were already mentioned back in Revelation 4 and 5. And the thrones here are distinct from the martyrs, which are mentioned immediately after. I saw thrones, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So there's going to be three classes of thrones in the kingdom. The church has their class of thrones. There's going to be the Old Testament saints that have their thrones. And then the tribulation martyrs will have their thrones. So the church is not the only ones that rule in tribulation, but we are the ones that rule with Christ as his bride and his co-regent. The fact of the matter is, all who are raised in the first resurrection are going to rule and reign with Christ. Revelation 24 and 5, and it says here, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And then it adds, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, this throws a lot of people. I have to answer this question all the time. People shoot me emails and say, wait a minute, I thought you said the first resurrection ends before the 1,000 year starts, and here we come to the end of the 1,000 years. And in the end of the 1,000 year context, he says this is the first resurrection. And it throws them for a loop. But here's the problem they're making. This passage is giving us some statements about the first resurrection. Who's included in it? So we have an inclusion statement. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So this is a group that's included. And that's the implied resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And there's another inclusion statement. The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they lived and they reigned 1,000 years. So we got two classes that are included in the resurrection at the second coming. We have the Old Testament saints, and we have the tribulation martyrs. And then we have an exclusion statement, and that exclusion statement says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So then he sums it up. This is the first resurrection. So the passage boils down to simply a description of the resurrection. This class is raised, this class is raised, and these guys are not raised. That's all it's saying. There's not saying that there's some of the first resurrection happens at the end of the 1,000 years. It's just telling us who gets raised and who doesn't get raised, and that's the summary of the first resurrection. In this same verse, we read in the section on the beast, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, what's interesting is I take this literally again. I know some people that take it figuratively or almost figuratively. I think there's going to be a literal beast. There'll be a literal image of the beast. There's going to be a literal mark that men are required to take. They're going to be required to literally worship that beast, and they're going to be in the image, and they're going to be required to take a mark in their forehead or in the back of their hand. There's nothing in this passage that whispers in our ear that we should be taking these things allegorically. Now, one thing that some academics have raised is a pedantic question. They say, well, look, it says, which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor received his mark upon his forehead, nor in their hands. And they raise this academic dilemma. What are we going to do if someone worships the beast but doesn't take his image? Now what happens? What if they take his image and don't worship the beast? How many of these things do you have before you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire? It's missing the point. It doesn't understand the context in the tribulation. They're underestimating the power of this delusion. The fact is, if anyone takes one of these things, they're going to take all of them. There's no such thing as someone taking one of them and not taking all of them. It is not going to happen. Once you go on that path, you have rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. You've completely set that aside, and you are embracing the Antichrist is the world's Messiah. You're embracing his platform. You're saying amen to it. Nobody goes down that path and doesn't follow all the way through. Now, let's look a little bit more on this mark of the beast, because there's a lot of confusion on the subject, and we'll be wrapping this subject up here with the mark of the beast. Nobody's going to accidentally take the mark. We come into 2020 and 2021. I could not believe how many people on YouTube were putting out videos about don't take the vaccine, it's the mark of the beast. And it's like, guys, have you never read Revelation 13? So there's three considerations that forbid this kind of idea. The circumstances of the mark, the fact that the mark is a visible, literal mark, and the mark is a sign of intentionally owning the Antichrist. So Revelation 13 gives us the circumstances of the mark. If you don't see a restored Roman Empire with 10 clear, obvious horns, the whole world knows it's restored and knows the horns. If you don't see that, you don't have the mark of the beast, no matter what you got. If the Antichrist will have been in power for 3.5 years already, and a little bit of change. If he's not center stage in the world, we don't have the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will have just been raised from the dead. The world will be worshiping the Antichrist. You'll see it on TV. The Antichrist will be in the open, and he'll be in open warfare against those who believe in Jesus. The false prophet will have been raised up and been on the scene. The false prophet's going to work miracles, like calling down fire from heaven. We also have here the false prophet's going to give life to the image of the beast. The false prophet's going to enforce the worship of the image of the beast. In the midst of all this, the mark is going to be introduced. So if we don't see this whole package of things, then nothing that we see in the world is the mark of the beast. To me, it's just unconscionable that people could be so removed from scriptures as to teach that you could accidentally go to the doctor and accidentally take the mark of the beast. Nobody is going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. It will be an intentional, conscious, voluntary owning of the Antichrist and his system. And you're going to voluntarily own a relationship with him. There's no accidents in this matter. So blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So everyone raised in the first resurrection is going to be priests. Now this is confusing to some because they think, well, wait a minute. I thought the church was going to be the priests. How, now you got everyone being priests. Well, there's actually, answers that there's three different aspects of being a priest in the kingdom. Every believer is going to be saved in the new covenant, whether they're in the church or not. Everyone's going to be brought into the blessings of the new covenant. And everybody that's in the new covenant is going to be a priest, a spiritual priest. However, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints are going to be involved with the earthly priesthood and the earthly priests in the earthly temple. The New Testament saints are going to be engaged in the heavenly priesthood represented by the 24 elders. So you're going to have a priesthood on earth, you're going to have a priesthood in the New Jerusalem, and then you're going to have the simple fact that every believer is a spiritual priest. So that's how I reconcile that. And we also have all the rulers raised in the first resurrection are going to be rulers. They're actually, it says they're going to be rulers, and they will actually be rulers. The church is going to reign as the bride of Christ. The Old Testament saints are also going to rule. The Jewish saints are going to rule over Israel. The Gentile saints will rule over the Gentiles. This is why the disciples, 12 Jewish disciples, are going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's one interesting thought, and this is my closing thought. At the beginning of the kingdom, we could well have more rulers than people being ruled over. I don't know if you thought about that, but it could be quite a bit more. All right, folks, that's all. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire.
Give Lee a hand. All right, questions? Isaac.
So on the first resurrection, would then those who are rising from the dead upon the call of the rapture, and then those who are still left be transformed, would that be part of the first resurrection, or is that a separate resurrection from the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20?
Okay, yeah, the first resurrection actually has three parts. It's going to have Christ, the first fruits, who is raised way, way back 2,000 years ago. And then the church is an anticipation of the resurrection. We participate in resurrection blessings early. We're going to join with the Lord. And then the fullness of the resurrection is at the second coming. We're going to have all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs will be raised from the dead. And that whole summary together is the first resurrection.
Thank you.
Now, along that same John, or a question, and this may be a wives tale, one of those things that you've heard out there that's rhetoric. And so my question is, somewhere along the line, I've been taught or heard in this level of blessing. You talk kind of like we'll all have blessings,
yep,
at the supper, but different.
Yep.
Because of, is it because of those of that took the rap, we've done our suffering now, so we are in a way different than the saints that are martyred during the tribulation. And I don't know if I'm asking this right, but is there, as part of that blessing, that some will have, our resurrection bodies will be different, that we will be, those that are raptured in the church will have a different kind of resurrection, like Jesus' resurrection body, yeah, versus those that are martyred during the tribulation, and they have a resurrection body, but it's different than ours? Is that, well, where am I getting that?
I think that our resurrection bodies will all be identical. They're all going to have the same glorious body that Jesus Christ had, but there will be a vast difference in the rewards. Like some people think that the tribulation saints, and this is really kind of funny for me, they think that they're going to have it really, really hard and we have it really easy. I think this is a mistake in thinking. they're going to have it more severe than us, especially us in the West, when it comes to simply on persecution and tribulation alone. They're going to face for the whole tribulation what the church faced in the Inquisition and faced in the Roman persecutions, right? And faced under the Marxists and in communist China. But the fact of the matter is, the reason the church is elevated to the highest place of all the resurrected groups of believers is because the church has the hardest row to hoe in the whole history of the world. When we have more light given to us that we're responsible for than any other group of people, and we have it with less supernatural power than the tribulation saints and that the Mosaic saints in the last economy. So we have less supernatural enhancement. Now, we have supernatural enhancement in the sense of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about physical, manifested, supernatural power working stuff. Both the last economy and the coming one in the tribulation have way more than we have. So they have advantages that we don't have. That reduces the amount of reward that they're going to have. It makes a different kind.
Yeah, I just have a comment. When you were trying to explain about sense and no sense, this is a quote from Dr. Stephen Armstrong that I kind of cling to. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense.
Amen.
And that just kept ringing in my brain when you were talking, and I don't know if that helps anybody, but that's really stuck with me too.
Yep.
One of the newer, I guess, interpretations that has emerged is new creation millennialism that tries to blend premillennialism and amillennialism together. Tom Schreiner is probably the biggest name that's held on to that. Have you interacted with that at all?
I've seen it being propagated a little bit on social media, but I've been more engaged in dealing with traditional preterism and with the post-millennialism and with the Satan's little season theory.
It seems like it's just trying to, you know, have your cake and eat it too, but...
Yeah, well, so is that Satan's little theory too. You know, here comes little season theory. Here's people that embrace preterism but didn't really quite want to let go of premillennialism either, so they just kind of brought them together.
All right, phenomenal. Let's give Lee another hand.